Please turn me in your Bibles to James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. James 5, 7 through 12. James was written by James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was also the godly leader of the church in Jerusalem. He wrote this letter to Jewish Christians who had been scattered due to persecution, and he wrote it to encourage the faithful and to challenge the wavering. Don't just say you believe it, show it. True Christians live out their faith, and James writes this letter so that we will examine ourselves to see what true faith looks like by giving a series of tests that we can use to see if our faith is real or not. And that's good for all of us to do regularly. And so far, James has shown us that as Christians, we will endure suffering and give glory to God through it. We'll treat people the same and not show favoritism to either the rich or to the poor. We will endure temptation. We'll be doers of the word and not just hearers. We will be merciful. We will have faith with our works. We will guard our tongues. We will be like Christ in our behavior. We will put God above the world. We will be humble, repentant, and focused on giving God the glory in our lives. We will encourage one another instead of sinfully judging one another. We will live with eternity in view, and we will endure persecution for the glory of God. How are you doing? You're doing great, right? You passed the test on all those, right? This is good for us to examine ourselves and to do it continually so that we can then rise to the challenge more and more and more in our lives. Look what James says next. Verse 7. Chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by the earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Now, please remember the context here. The Christians that James wrote this letter to are being severely tested. The ungodly rich were oppressing the poor Christians, and it was a severe trial for them. Some of these Christians had done work for the rich, and it seems that the rich hadn't paid them for that work. And James reminded us that their day is coming when they will give an accounting for their wicked behavior before the Lord. But even so, the Christian is called to always patiently endure and to trust the Lord in every circumstance, to not ever be ungodly, but to always and continually reflect Christ. First, James reminds us that Christ is coming. That's important to remember. He says it in verse 7, until the coming of the Lord. And then he says it again in verse 8, the coming of the Lord is at hand. And it's in that context that we in Christ are called to live out our lives, never forgetting that we're going to soon see Jesus. And because we will soon see Jesus, our behavior should reflect that fact. Note that the theme of the second coming of Christ is found throughout the New Testament. See, the time of His return is unknown, but it is certain. And His return is when Jesus will come in the clouds with glory and with great power, as a thief in the night and as lightning in the sky, where every eye will see Him. There and then our bodies will be redeemed, and we will enter into the fullness of our salvation. Then Satan will be defeated and the curse will be lifted. Then all the saints will be glorified. The earth will be destroyed by fire and all of creation will be liberated. Then sin and death will be conquered and Christ shall reign forever. And we're called to be ready for that most incredible day and to live in light of that reality. And note that the Lord's second coming is a real event that will take place in history just as His first coming did. Verse 8 says that the coming of the Lord is at hand. What does that mean? I mean, this was written 2,000 years ago. So was James wrong when he said this? What do you think? You have confidence in God's word? What do you think? Was James wrong? Thank you. Okay, of course not, right? The term at hand indicates imminency and not immediacy. Imminency speaks of something that is ready to take place, of something that is looming, of something that's hanging over one's head, of something that's impending. And the idea here is that when Jesus ascended into heaven, that his return is the next thing to happen in line. And in that sense, it is at hand. It's the next thing. It's coming. It's certain. It's sure. See, it seemed obvious that those in the early church believed that the return of Christ would happen in their lifetimes. And that's the point. You know that both the Old Testament and the New Testament are filled with references of the second coming of Christ. One scholar has estimated that there are 1,845 references to Christ's second coming in the Old Testament. He also noted that in the 260 chapters of the New Testament, there are 318 references to the second coming of Christ. That's one out of every 30 verses. And so it seems obvious that looking for Christ is something that every Christian should be eagerly doing and eagerly anticipating. Dwight Edwards says that the first century church was gripped by the reality that Christ could invade their timetable at any second. Though history proved them wrong in their estimation of Christ's return, they proved beyond question the immense value of possessing this perspective. No wonder, he says, they turned the world upside down. He says, may we each regain this purifying perspective of the first century church. And so every generation is called to live in light of the return, the imminent return of Jesus Christ. You see, if we really believe that he's returning and could return at any time, it would radically change and affect our lifestyle and our interaction with the lost world around us. And since Jesus may indeed come at any time, since his return is imminent, we need to be ready today and every day after that. Alexander McLaren said that the early church was not watching for the undertaker, but for the upper taker. And they lived as if Christ could return at any moment. And once again, that's the point. That's the point. And I believe he could return at any moment. Off my notes, this is dangerous for me. Okay. You know, there's a thing in some circles right now that's saying next week is the day that Christ is coming back. Well, you can guarantee that he's not coming back next week, but it could be soon. Nobody knows the day or the hour, but you know, it could be soon. It really could be soon. And we need to be ready for it. Look it up on YouTube. You'll find it. Okay. So the Bible isn't wrong, right? The Bible isn't lying. It isn't tricking us by saying that the return of Christ is at hand, because it's still at hand. It's indeed the next thing to happen in line, and it can happen at any moment. And our call is to be ready. On top of Jesus coming for us being imminent, we also need to realize that our going to be with Christ is also imminent. I mean, none of us knows when we're going to breathe our last earthly breath and be taken home. None of us knows if tonight might be our last earthly night. And so the question for us all is, are you ready to see the Lord? That's really it. Are you ready for him to come to you and take you home, or for you to go to be with him? The coming of the Lord's at hand. And he could come back very soon. And we're wise to live in light of that fact. And James shows us how. By giving us six ways that we're called to respond to this amazing truth that Jesus could come back for us at any time. First, be patient. Be patient. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit. And it comes from two Greek words that literally mean to have a long fuse. It denotes a state of mind that can bear long when oppressed, provoked, falsely accused, and hurt by someone else. See, the godly, we have a long fuse so that we don't explode and give Christ a bad name, even when we're being oppressed like they were being oppressed here in the book of James. One said that patience is the spirit which could take revenge if it liked, but utterly refuses to do so for the glory of God. The patient person has wells of endurance that won't dry up no matter how much is drawn out of them. And even when there is unrelenting pressure, the patient person looks to the Lord and refuses to let the pressure cause him to be ungodly, even with people or with life. I will honor the Lord. I will honor the Lord. How long will I be patient until Christ comes back? Oh, is that all? Yeah, until he comes back. See, James is saying that we need to cultivate a mindset for the long haul. And we need to patiently wait for that great event, the coming of Christ. And it's a call to endure. It's a call to be godly no matter what. It's a call to trust the Lord through intense hardship and to remain faithful with people and with your circumstances to the very bitter end. And it's a great end for us. We know that. One said the Christian life is a long obedience in the same direction. James gives the illustration of a farmer. He speaks of the early and the latter rains. And in Palestine, the early rains soften up the ground so that you could plant, and the latter rains make the harvest fruitful. But note this, the farmer was totally dependent upon the Lord to provide those rains. All the farmer can do was his part and wait for the Lord to bring those rains. And James says that just as a farmer waits on the appropriate weather for planting and harvesting and is totally dependent no matter how hard he works on those things himself, so also we must patiently endure by being faithful and by trusting the Lord with our lives and with our souls. So be patient. Don't lose it. Don't waver. Don't give in. Don't lose faith. Don't dishonor the Lord in the midst of your hard life. Don't. And Jesus is coming soon, and you want to be ready, and patient people are the ones who are ready. What else? Second, establish your hearts, verse 8. See, really, to really be patient in life with people and with circumstances, it needs to begin in the heart. This word for establish speaks of being spiritually firm and spiritually strong. It talks of a determination, a resolution, a perseverance, a persistence, and a striving after. My heart is resolute. It's fixed. Therefore, I endure all things for the glory of God, see, because God's captured my heart. You're to fix your eye on the goal of the coming of Christ, and you obey over the long haul to the very end until he comes for you or until you go to him. But James knows that we don't become like Jesus overnight. James knows that there isn't a definitive experience that we can have over the span of a 15 or 20 minute period that will then reorient us so that we can never have another struggle in our faith. That's not how it works. Now, our life is a process of growth and holiness and in patient endurance. We don't drift into holiness. It can only be done if we have the proper focus on the coming of Christ and if our hearts are fixed on that. So fix your heart on the reality of you seeing Jesus probably very soon. That ought to focus you. That ought to focus you. And to have that fixed heart every single day until it's your last day. Life is hard, but soon I'll see my beloved. My heart is fixed. Pain and trials abound, but Jesus is coming for me. My heart is fixed. People oppress me and people hurt me, but Jesus will make all things new. Very soon my heart is fixed. So I set my heart on him. I set my heart on seeing him. I set my heart on being with him, and that helps me as I struggle here. See. Third, don't grumble against one another. I mean, don't we have better things to do in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming soon? Better than grumbling against one another, right? I mean, the Greek word translated grumble means to groan. It speaks of inner distress. It's not talking about a loud and bitter denunciation of others, but about the unexpressed feelings of bitterness or the smothered resentment that may express itself in a groan or a sigh. It's just this deep heart issue. Right? Warren Wiersbe says, if we start using the sickles on each other, we're going to miss the harvest. And James doesn't want us to waste our precious time grumbling against and about one another. Why? Because it happens a lot. Then all it does is tear each other down when we're called to be building each other up, especially in light of seeing Jesus very soon. James says, don't grumble against each other lest you be condemned. And note that while Christians will not come into judgment for salvation, we will be judged for rewards. And that fact should cause us to fear God and to strive against sin. It should help us to move beyond the petty things that we grumble about and to focus on the truly important things of eternity. You ever know a grumbler? Maybe they'll say it to you, or maybe you just know because you can hear them sighing and mumbling under their breath. You know a grumbler? They're not pleasant. And they have a way of sucking the life out of you. Don't do that. Don't be that way, James says. Also, remember that in grumbling against someone else, you're ultimately grumbling against the Lord who sovereignly put that person in your life at that point in time. The Bible prohibits all grumbling because it ultimately is grumbling against the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Hey, when things are hard, it's easy to look for somebody else to blame. And too often, the people that we target are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, what do? I've seen it so many times. We blame them and we point out the deficiencies of others and how they didn't minister to us in the way that we wanted them to minister to us. And they didn't do this and they didn't do that. Really? Really? They're doing their best and you're going to grumble about it. Really? Are you thinking the best about them? Are you acting in love toward them when you judge them in that way? Doesn't love think the best? Doesn't love forgive? And isn't love patient? And isn't love kind? You see, grumblers aren't acting in love. And James says that grumbling against one another isn't the way to be ready to see the Lord. Hey, don't let the judge walk through the door right where that critical word is in your heart or even coming out of your mouth against a brother or sister in Christ. No. What a waste of your precious time. What a waste. Stop grumbling and honor the Lord. Stop murmuring and whining and focus on the things that matter, James says. That's a great point. It's a great point. Fourth, in light of Christ's return, be like the prophets, verse 10. Here James is reminding his Jewish readers about their heroes of the faith, the prophets. These were men who spoke God's truth to a sinful generation and they paid a high price for doing so. They were ignored, rejected, abused, and even killed because of their words. The Jews look back upon them as heroes, and so James uses them as examples. Be like them. He's saying, look, you honor the prophets, rightly so. And you regard them as heroes, rightly so, precisely because they endured in the midst of adversity. You should imitate them by being like them, by also persevering under trial. See, look at Elijah. Elijah was threatened and he was pursued by Ahab and Jezebel. He suffered, but he patiently endured. Be like him. Look at Jeremiah, the weeping prophet who preached an unpopular message and suffered rejection by his countrymen. Jeremiah was a very sensitive man in a God-honoring way. He cared much about his people. He preached for God and he was abused greatly for it. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was put in the stocks. He was thrown into prison. He was dropped into a muddy cistern. He suffered physically. He suffered emotionally over the course of his ministry. Virtually, he had a long life of suffering. Or as one said, it was a long death that Jeremiah endured of just pain and anguish and heartache and heartbreak. But he remained faithful, right? He didn't drop out. He didn't stop being a prophet. He was tempted to do that, but he said, the word of God was in my heart like a fire in my bones. And therefore, he had to preach the word of God. So he was a faithful man, even in the midst of terribly difficult times. He endured. He was godly. He was faithful. And James says, be like him. Think about it. If that happened to Jeremiah and the rest of the prophets, which it did, then what should we expect who are in a lesser position than they? If the greatest of the servants of the Lord experience hostility from the world, where does that leave us? Now, our call is to be like them when we're treated like them, to endure, to be patient, to look ahead, to look to the goal. Don't waver, don't give up, don't give in, be like them. Soon we're going to be with the Lord, endure faithfully until that time comes, like the prophets did. It's a good word. Fifth, be like Job and persevere, verse 11. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. I love Job. Don't you love Job? What a man of God Job was. He wasn't perfect, but he was indeed a man of God. Job 1:1 says that Job was blameless and upright, who feared God and turned away from evil. To be blameless didn't imply perfection, but that he was a man of integrity. Job was also very rich with large herds of sheep, camels, oxen, and donkeys, along with many servants. He had seven sons and three daughters. Satan appeared before God, and God brought up Job as an example of an upright man. Satan responded that Job only trusted God because he had blessed and protected him. So to prove that Job was not upright just for the beliefs, the benefits, God gave Satan permission to do whatever he chose as long as he didn't lay a hand on Job himself. So Satan went out and deprived Job of all his possessions. Worst of all, he sent a powerful wind that knocked down the house where Job's children were gathered, killing all 10 of them at one time. Job's remarkable response was to fall before God in worship, saying, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Be like that. The author adds, though, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Job 1:22. Satan returned to God and gained permission to go further as long as he spared Job's life. So he smote Job with painful boils from head to toe. At this point, Job's poor wife had had enough. She advised him to curse God and die. But Job responded, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" Be like that. Again, the author adds, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Then Job's three friends showed up, supposedly to comfort him. The rest of the book chronicles their misguided arguments that the reason for his suffering was some hidden sin in his life. Job defended himself, demanding an audience with God, who seemed to be hiding himself. After a fourth friend appears and corrects the first three, as well as confronts Job, God appears. He calls Job to account by running through a description of his mighty power in creation. Were you there when I created the heavens and the earth? Were you there? Surely you know. Uh-oh. After Job properly repented, God graciously restored Job's health and his fortune, and he gave him 10 more children. God blessed Job's latter days more than the early days, allowing him to live to see his grandchildren to the fourth generation. What's the point in all this? Be like Job. But what's the point? A few things. First, God's blessing is on those who endure. The Bible puts a huge emphasis on the need for endurance through trials. This is what we in Christ do. We endure. Paul assured the Colossians that although they were formerly God's enemies, they're now reconciled to him. Then he added in Colossians 1:23, "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel." The author of Hebrews said in 3:1, if you remember, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end." See, it's a call to endure. And you may wonder, why would we count those blessed who endured if all that they experienced in this life was suffering, persecution, and a martyr's death? Why were they blessed? Here's why. Because they're enjoying eternal rewards in heaven that are beyond human description right now. See, enduring is always worth it for the child of God, always. Ask the prophets, ask the martyrs of the faith, ask anyone who is in heaven right now. It's worth it. Second, endurance doesn't imply perfection, but it does require submission. Many have pointed out that Job wasn't always patient in his trials, but he did endure. Job wasn't perfect, but he was a man of God. God graciously brought him through and rewarded him in the end in spite of his struggles and shortcomings. If Job had handled it all perfectly, none of us could have related to him. But to his human struggle encourages us to submit to God's dealings and to trust him even when our emotions are sometimes all over the place. I trust him no matter what, even when I don't get it. I trust him. Job wasn't perfect, but he persevered through it all. Be like that in light of the return of Christ. Third, the submission required for endurance is bound up with a firm belief in God's sovereignty over all things. James refers to the Lord's dealings with Job. Although it was Satan who worked behind the scenes to take Job's property and to kill his children, Job affirmed that it was God, the Lord, has taken away. And shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity? See, Job trusted the Lord through it all, and he knew that God had a purpose through all his sufferings. Think about it. If Job had never suffered, his ministry in our lives and in the lives of countless generations wouldn't exist. But because of Job and what he went through, millions of saints have been able to gain strength through their sufferings by looking at Job and his godly perspective. Here's the idea. I can persevere through this trial because I trust the Lord, and I know that God knows what he's doing with me even when I don't know it. God knows, and I trust him. God is sovereign. He loves me. He knows what he's doing even when I don't understand it. He knows. He loves me enough to save me. I know he'll watch over me even when it's hard. Note how James adds, the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Why? Because that's always true. That's always true, even when we are suffering. One theologian said, God can no more act contrary to this goodness in any of his actions than he can un-God himself. See, our suffering and hardship and trials don't negate God's goodness or his compassion in any way. And we need to trust him when things are hard, like Job. Look, one of Satan's earliest ploys was to get Adam and Eve to doubt God's goodness toward them. Satan still uses that bait when we go through trials. Don't take the bait. But trust the Lord, especially in light of the fact that you're going to see him very soon. Sixth, in light of Christ's return, watch your words, verse 12. Above all, brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. How does that fit? It's interesting that that's put here. What do oaths have to do with trials and patience and endurance and suffering? Well, in James and Jesus' day, there was a tendency to use oaths to get around a commitment rather than to reinforce a commitment. And James is attacking that kind of usage of oaths. But why bring it up here? I believe he brings it up here to point out the fact that talk is cheap. And instead of making all kinds of oaths, you need to focus on living out your faith. Don't say it. Do it. And James is saying that in the Christian life, patience isn't manifested by grand verbal promises. It's manifested by godly action. And our patient endurance will be shown not in grand verbal commitments, but in our faithful endurance under trials, in our daily lives, in faithfully obeying the Lord day in and day out in the trenches of life. So in a sense, he's saying, stop talking about it and stop making all these promises. Do it. Live it out. Endure. Be patient. Be faithful. Stop grumbling. And encourage each other, because soon, very soon, very soon, we're going to see the King. Let's be ready for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to be ready. I pray, God, that we would live in light of seeing you very soon. Soon and very soon, we believe that we're going to see you. Maybe it's tomorrow, maybe it's the next day, maybe it's a month or a year or a decade or a century. We don't know when that time will be, but we believe it soon, Lord. And I pray that we would live in light of that every day. Every day. So ignite us. Help us to be godly and endure. And help us to look ahead. Because the future is very, very bright for us in Christ. Encourage us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.